Good morning, everyone. It's time to begin our class this morning. We're continuing our study of Revelation. We're in the fourth chapter. If you would like to, just noticed that my slide is incorrect. Completely incorrect. So up here on the board, that slide should be scene two and four and five instead of scene one, two, and three. I'll try to make that change for next week. But we are in chapter four, talking about the throne room scene. We have reached the point in our study to where we're going to look at the characters and symbols that are contained in chapters four and five. There's a wealth of information, interesting thoughts and concepts that are found in this section of our study. It's about the favorite as we go through it of mine, at least it has been so far. So we'll pick up there in just a moment. And we'll begin our class this morning with a word of prayer. So if you will, bow with me, please. Our most gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you at this time and are thankful for the wonderful blessings of life, the opportunity that we have today to come together for the purpose of study. It is our prayer, dear Father, you would help us to, as we acknowledge these truths that are contained in your word, to glorify your name, acknowledge your majesty and supremacy in the world today, and that we would be mindful as we contemplate the throne room scene in John's vision in Revelation 4 and 5, that we would be mindful of who you are and who we are in comparison, and that we would give proper glory and praise to your wondrous name. We ask that you be with us and bless us, not only in the class that we have this hour, but in the worship that will follow. It is our prayer that everything that we do, as always, would be a sweet savor that is acceptable in your sight. And we ask it in your Son's precious name. Amen. Again, at the last study, we finished in the previous slide looking at some applications that can be made as we consider the second scene found in chapters 4 and 5. Applications that could be made both to the disciples in the first century as well as us today. And we emphasized at that time, at the end of our study together, the fact that our existence and our point of view as a result of this relationship that we sustain with God as the creator of the universe and the giver of all blessings is that our view of God and view of our existence in view of the material universe should be God-centric in nature. We see that image that is found in chapters 4 and 5 as we read that God is at the center on his throne with the Lamb at his right hand, surrounded by the four living creatures and the 24 elders who sing praises to his name. And in the latter part of the fifth chapter, as the view broadens, and I've often in sermons that I've preached on this particular subject asked that you consider the idea of a telephoto lens being a kind of a photography aficionado. I enjoy thinking of it in this way, where I have, for example, in my possession with my camera, a 75 millimeter to 200 millimeter zoom lens is what it's called, and when it's zoomed in to its extreme, there's a very narrow field of view. But as you zoom out, the field of view broadens and you see more and more. And if we have it at its very closest zoom to where you see the picture as much as you can magnify it, you only see God on his throne. But as you pull back a little bit, you see the Lamb at the right hand. Pull back a little bit more, you see the four living creatures and the 24 elders. And then as you pull back more, you see the multitude of angels, 10,000 times 10,000, which by the way is 100 million, as we'll talk about in just a few minutes, angels that are all singing praises to God. And then you fully pull back and you see all of creation, every created thing, those who are on the earth and above the earth and under the earth, all giving praise to God. And so while we acknowledge that astronomically that the earth is in a little corner of the universe, and that the sun is an insignificant star, and the fact that we are minuscule when we look at the great expanse that was created by God, it doesn't change the fact that we are the pinnacle of God's creation as found in Genesis chapters 1 and 2, as stated, because we are made in the image of God. And so, as we look at it, we're not at the center of the universe. We're certainly physically not at the center of the universe. But when we talk about all of creation, every created thing, in every realm, God is at the center as the omnipotent, uncreated, self-existent first cause. And as we acknowledge that, then we have the proper perspective. And it's kind of an interesting thing because in the past, people haven't understood that. One of the things that we made note of is the view that was held that the world, the earth, is at the center of all things. And it was a view that was held consistently by people in times past. And those who would speak against that were deemed heretics by the Catholic Church. But we look, as we acknowledge what science has revealed to us, that that's absolutely not so. But it wasn't a scriptural concept either. There's nothing in scripture that would indicate that we are at the center of the universe, that everything revolves around us. The Bible teaches that God is at the center of all things. And that may be a symbolic understanding, but it is nevertheless a truthful one, that God is at the center and everything circles around Him. Everything, He is the center of the constellation and we all orbit God. And that's, I think, the way to look at it. And so as we consider those things, we understand somewhat God's omnipotence, His supremacy, His preeminence. And as such, we acknowledge that despite trials and conflict and suffering that we may experience on earth, that the war has been won because we are on God's side. And that should give us comfort. And so we pointed out that this lesson was intended, or these two chapters intended to kind of give comfort to the Christians who would be suffering in their life to know that God is in control and the omnipotent one would protect them. And the same thing can be said for us as well. So keeping those things in mind, that gets us to the next outline or the next slide and the next section that you're to fill in with regard to the various characters and symbols that can be found. And they are many in this particular vision, and they, of course, will be many as we continue through. There are a lot of characters and symbols. Some of them we will revisit time and time again, not saying that you have to write them down every time you see them. In fact, one of the indexes in our material kind of did that, showed every time that these things are mentioned in the text. But we want to go through them, especially early on, so that we'll have a good understanding of these symbols as we continue on. So let's start off with chapter 4 and verse 1, where he says, "After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open." Is this a figurative door or a literal door? And so we kind of keep in mind that concept, that the apocalyptic language of the book of Revelation, as with some of the Old Testament books, it is a vision and there is much that is said about symbols. When we talk about an open door, what does the open door typically symbolize in Scripture? An open door. Okay, so it's access to something then. Or typically in Scripture, when we see it, at least in other passages, it has reference to an opportunity. Just to give you a couple of examples, in the previous chapter, in chapter 3 and verse 8, with regard to the letter to the church in Philadelphia, he said, "I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it." And this, again, was indicative of the opportunity that the church in Philadelphia had to do his work. The Apostle Paul, you'll remember in 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 8, talked about tarrying or staying in Ephesus because a great and effective door had been opened to him, which would have reference to his opportunity to share and to preach the gospel. I think here it is more along the lines of what Debbie indicated, in that she could see through it, or that John could see through it. So this would indicate the open door that they would have access, that John, in effect, could walk through and to witness and to see what was present on this particular occasion. So keeping that in mind, I think the idea of access is found with regard to the open door. But you can see, again, it may be that you didn't write down open door as one of the characters and symbols, but these are things that we want to make note of. And by the way, if you do have your material filled out, and you supply or you write down something that I don't among these characters and symbols, then let me know that I've missed one, as we go through it. What about the voice like a trumpet that is found in chapter 4 and verse 1? The first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here and I will show you things which must take place after this. When we talk about the like a trumpet, that's a simile. So that indicates that the voice that he heard was characteristically as a trumpet is. So what would we think about when we talk about a trumpet? There are a number of times in Scripture to where a trumpet is referred to. So what would be the idea there? Okay, loud is good. Okay, get your attention. Ian, you're a band nerd. You didn't play the trumpet, did you? Oh, okay. So what part did the trumpet typically play in the band? Usually the melody. Okay. I understand harmony is a part of that, but the melody. And why would that particular brass instrument be used with regard to the melody? Okay, good. So when we talk about this, the pitch, the clarion aspect of this, the clarity that is there, the piercing nature of a trumpet, that's something that you find often referred to in Scripture with regard to a proclaiming of glad tidings, of things of significance. Let me give you a couple of examples that we can quickly make note of. The first one is at Mount Sinai in Exodus chapter 19. You might want to turn to Exodus 19. There are a couple of times that we'll mention it. I hope that we'll get to the couple of times today so that you can won't be wasting your thumb if you keep a thumb at Exodus 19. But I want you to remember that on that occasion, they were at the foot of Mount Sinai. This is at the giving of the law. And so they were in the presence of God. And we're told in verse 16 of Exodus 19, it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain, and the sound of the trumpet was very loud, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. And then we're told that Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet with God. They stood at the foot of the mountain, and Mount Sinai was completely in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire. Its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace. The whole mountain quaked greatly. And when the blast of the trumpet sounded long and became louder and louder, Moses spoke and God answered him by voice. So I want you to just think of this. It's just, again, we're trying to get pictures and impressions from these things. Just put yourself in the place of Israel at this time. And first of all, the sound of the trumpet made the people tremble. They're called out of the camp to the base of the mountain, and the trumpet becomes louder and louder, and the mountain is quaking, and now here is God speaking in his voice to Moses. It's just a terrifying thing, certainly, but an amazing thing, an amazing circumstance. And so the trumpet would have significance, especially in the apocalyptic language of the Jew. Yes, Ian? Yeah, I think that at the very least, when we hear the term trumpet used, that what we're talking about are things that would have, in other words, when John heard it and described it as a trumpet, why was it described as a voice like a trumpet? And these are the significant points would be made. The reference that you made to it happening with regard to the coming of the Lord, one of the references to that is 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 51, at the coming of Christ. I tell you a mystery, we shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed in a moment in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet, because the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised incorruptible and we shall be changed. So this trumpet would be that significant sound heard at the resurrection of the dead. And so this is the way in which the term trumpet is used a number of times in the New Testament scriptures and Old Testament scriptures in the apocalyptic language of the prophets as well. All right, questions, comments about the trumpet as we go through these. Okay, third one that I have on my list, you'll notice, is the throne. In chapter 4 in verse 2, immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven. So what is the significance? And by the way, this throne of God is mentioned 17 times. The word throne is used in this particular text in chapters 4 and 5. And the word throne is used actually 40 times, over 40 times, or at least 40 times in the book. It depends somewhat upon the translation that is used. But at least 40 times in the book of Revelation, there is a reference to this throne. So when we look at the word throne, and we contemplate what a throne is, what does the throne signify? First of all, what does any throne signify?
Authority.
Okay. And please keep that in mind. It also is indicative of royalty. It's indicative of sovereignty, as we talked about last Sunday in our sermon. But authority is that concept that I want to emphasize here. The infinite power, the rule, and the dominion of God over His creation is what's under consideration when we look at this throne. And by the way, we're going to see some parallels, and we'll make note of these. We won't read every one of them, but we will allude to them and sometimes read them. So it may be that you'll want to take notes along these lines. There are a number of Old Testament passages where visions are found or experiences are made where the language is very much similar to what we're finding in the book of Revelation. One of the things I want you to keep in mind is the language of the book, though it is maybe unique to the New Testament, it is not unique language. In other words, the symbols. In fact, the four living creatures are referred to in the Old Testament. And as we see these references, we're going to see some similarities to the apocalyptic literature of the Old Testament and to other visions that were given. Let me give you an example. In 1 Kings chapter 22, 1 Kings 22 and verse 19, you may want to write that reference down. There was a similar vision that Micaiah experienced during the reign of Ahab. And as he describes it, Micaiah said in verse 19 of 1 Kings 22, "Hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on His throne and all the host of heaven standing by on His right hand and on His left." Now, it doesn't go into as much detail in that regard. We don't see the same descriptions that are given, but we see the same scene that John saw was one that Micaiah saw as well. And so here was God sitting on His throne with His authority and power, and as such, as our judge, as the judge of mankind, and certainly the judge of Israel. So the idea of the throne is found there. Okay, now let's talk a little bit about God on that throne. And we're told in verses 2 and 3, there was a throne set in heaven and one set on that throne. Now, He is not identified initially in this, the one, as God the Father, but it becomes evident as you go through and the praises are offered, for example, in verse 8 and verse 11 of the text and then into the fifth chapter, that this has reference to God. So God is on the throne. Someone expressed to me what they think about the representation that is given of the one who sat on the throne. Yes, Josh.
Like saying this is the full might of, you know, Israel or whatever, sense of, okay, this is, you know, the authority and the whatever that goes along with it.
Yeah, very good. And when you talk about that sovereignty and authority, the significance of it, you know, it's not a surprising thing that, and although that we have very simple Christian worship, our buildings are simple. There's no pomp and circumstance that surrounds it. We call no man father. We are simply brethren. There is no clergy laity distinction. And Jesus' teaching was, if anyone is going to be great among you, let him be your servant. That the religious world in general just doesn't get that. That there is so much that is important in religious circles with regard to the pomp and the circumstance. And so when you see the same thing happening with regard, for example, to the Catholic Pope or some other religious figure that is conveyed or is carried or is knelt down before and those kinds of things, the pomp and circumstance of religion is something that is significant. And one of the reasons for that is because of the concept of the throne and the fact that, especially with regard, or if we're going to use specifically Christianity, that it was early in the history of the church that there was an apostasy and a Romanizing of the church. When you look at the parallels that are given concerning the church hierarchy in Catholicism, it very much mirrors the Roman emperor. And all the delegates and the representatives and the central reign and such. And so the fact that the pontiff, for example, would have a scepter and a fancy hat, and he would sit on this fancy throne or seat, and he would be kowtowed to by the people and by even those who are in part. All of that is very tied in with the Roman concept of emperor worship and the setup of the Roman kingdom. So it's not surprising that as time has gone on, that those same figures and scenes would be borne out in the various denominations as time has progressed. It's an interesting thing, and there are people who revere those kinds of things, though what we see when we look at Scripture is that kind of thing is reserved only for God, and it's misplaced in any other situation. But seeing that picture of a throne, what you see on the throne here is not an anthropomorphic representation of God. Anthro meaning man, the morph of man. In other words, it is not a man-like figure that is sitting on the throne here on this particular occasion. I think that's an interesting point to make. Now, Jesus, when he came to this earth, he came as a man. When Jesus is described in Scripture, or not described in Scripture, but described in the book of Revelation, we'll talk about it in just a few moments. The Lion of Judah, the Root of David, a lamb as though it had been slain. Those are the descriptions that are given as we see him at the right hand of the Father on the throne. They're not anthropomorphic either, though in other places there may be some of that because he was a man as well. But here God is not described as Michelangelo did in the Sistine Chapel, where you have Adam reaching up with his finger and this great massive arm and hand reaching down to touch Adam. And that's a famous scene that we see from the Sistine Chapel. No, the description given here is very different. So what we see in this description in verse 3, he who sat there was like, and again, this is a simile, so this is a representation, symbolic in nature, like a jasper and a sardius stone in appearance. So is anyone familiar with the jasper as a stone and what that would represent with regard to God in this text? Anybody studied it or would hazard a guess? Okay, so again, these are things that if you can, I would encourage you to have some source materials that you go to prepare for these things so that we can have some discussion about it. If you're not able to find it, then we'll try to share with you. I want you to notice in chapter 21 of Revelation, if you'll go there, chapter 21, there is a reference to the jasper as well in chapter 21 and verse 11 of the text. 21 and verse 11. concerning the new Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. Okay? So, think of that with regard to the jasper. It was there was clarity, there was transparency with regard to the jasper stone. And so, clear as crystal. So, if we think about the jasper in that form, what would such clarity emphasize concerning God? If you were to try to equate the idea of clarity or purity with regard to the character and nature of God, what would that aspect describe?
Righteousness.
We'll say justice for just a few moments because of the other aspect of that and part of judging man. But his righteousness and his holiness. Now we'll see this time and time again. When we talk about righteousness and holiness, we're seeing symbols in Revelation such as white robes or a jasper stone that are indicative of something that would be pure. Maybe even gold that had been sent through fire to remove the chaff, or the white robes that would indicate purity, washed in the blood of the Lamb, those kinds of things. So purity, righteousness, holiness would be certainly appropriate. What about the sardius stone? Anyone familiar with the sardius stone? This one's a little bit different. It is also referred to as a sardino, and it is a precious stone as well. And again, we're talking about semi-precious gemstones here. We're not talking about things that are as expensive as the diamond, but stones are used, these gems are used to reference various attributes. And the sardius stone, actually there were two types. One is called a carnelian, so you may be familiar with that term. And carnal, having reference to the flesh, it's called a carnelian because it is flesh-colored. But there is also a form of sardius that is red or reddish-brown in its coloration. And so, what would we possibly attribute to the concept of a red stone or a red gemstone or a reddish brown gemstone with regard to the nature of God? I'm sorry? Well, a ruby would be a similar thing. So that could be used as a symbol. But as far as his characteristic, his person, who he is, what would the ruby or a sardius or anything that's red describe with regard to his nature? Okay, yeah, blood, and by extension with regard to blood would be judgment, or the shedding of blood. So, again, and these are, and understand this, that these are, unless they are explicitly described or delineated in Scripture, as is a little bit later when we talk about the seven flames of fire, which are the seven spirits of God, then the representations of these things, we simply have what we know in their usage in other places, and with regard to the Jewish symbolism with which we're familiar, we gain from that some ideas as to what is under consideration. So most of the time, when you look at the commentators and the scholars, the idea is that the purity of the jasper stone is something that is significant of God's righteousness and His holiness. And then the sardius stone would represent God's, or emphasize God's justice and His justness in the judgments that He renders to man. Hebrews 12:29, our God is a consuming fire. Or the 89th Psalm in verse 14, righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Mercy and truth go before your face. And so these are the ideas that come from that. All right, questions, comments? As we continue on then, the next one that's in the list is the rainbow that is mentioned in chapter 4 and verse 3. And this is kind of an interesting idea. This, I think, somewhat indicates the nature of the language. The rainbow on this particular occasion that was around the throne was in appearance like an emerald. Now, when we think of an emerald, we think of green, maybe a bright, faceted green emerald, and you see that, but there's a rainbow around the throne. Now, rainbow, as we know, rainbows are multicolored. In fact, I woke up early enough and got up to the building last Sunday, early enough to where when I got to the building, there was this beautiful rainbow in the sky that probably some of y'all didn't see because it was 7 o'clock in the morning and you weren't here at the building. I'm not sure exactly how far it could be seen, but it was just a big, beautiful, bright rainbow in the sky. And it had multicolors, as you know. Here we find the rainbow is like a green emerald. Now, I'm not sure of the significance of the emerald as it indicates beauty or the specific color, and if there's any significance to that, picture it in your minds, this rainbow, this beautiful rainbow like an emerald around the throne. But what does the rainbow symbolize for us? Yes, Ian. Okay, that's exactly right. And so when the rainbow was seen by Noah and its intent or the sign, the intent of the sign was revealed to him, what would it elicit in the heart of Noah and those survivors? Be God's mercy, certainly, and in effect a hope that they would have with regard to that new place. So mercy and hope is something that is emphasized. Genesis 9, of course, is the reference to the ark and the rainbow. And something to keep in mind as you look at that text. All right, questions, comments about that? Then we get into some significant things that will be recurring throughout the entirety of the book. The first one is the 24 elders that were sitting on the 24 thrones in verse 4. Around the throne were 24 thrones. On the thrones I saw 24 elders. And we've already talked about, and by the way, they were clothed in white robes. They had crowns of gold on their head. So this is indicative of some. What's white robes signify? Purity or righteousness. And what would crowns of gold on their heads in accompanying with the throne indicate? Gold is preciousness. What's a crown indicate? What's it a sign of? Authority as well. So these were individuals of importance, individuals reigning with God. That is not to say that they were on the level of God, but it is indicative of the fact that we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. Neither life nor death, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come will be able to separate us, that we are, as 2 Timothy 2:12 says, Paul saw, if we endure, we shall reign with Him. And so this is something to keep in mind with regard to our standing with God as a result of our righteousness as well. And it's demonstrated here with regard to the 24 elders. Now, when you talk about 24, what's the significance of the number 24? Let me start it off by saying what's the significance of the number 12? Where do you find 12 in Scripture? I'm sorry? Tribes? Okay, so the sons of Israel or Jacob were the heads of 12 tribes in Israel. Where else do you find the number 12? With regard to the apostles. So both with regard to the patriarchs of the of Israel, as well as the of the 12 apostles. So if we consider that, again, understanding the apocalyptic use of numbers in Scripture, what would be the significance of the number 12 if it's used in other contexts, as a number? Let's say, for example, the number 7 is perfect, the number of the divine. Number 6 is the number of a man. It's imperfect. It's one less than 7. What does the number 12 signify? Completeness or wholeness. When you're thinking about the 12 tribes of Israel, you're thinking of all of Israel. If you're talking about the 12 apostles, you're thinking about all of the apostles. So when we find 12, and 12 is doubled, then what are we going to be talking about? What do these individuals signify? Or what could they signify? I won't be dogmatic about it, but I think it's a pretty good explanation of it. Can you think about it?
That is overemphasizing the
completeness
of it.
Completeness of what? Okay, so when we talk about the tribes of Israel, who were they in relationship to God? God's chosen people, okay? With regard to those over which the apostles would be symbolic, Who are they in relationship to God? God's chosen. Yeah, God's elect. So if we were to think of it that way with regard to the 24, we're referencing all of God's chosen ones, all of God's elect, both in the old as well as the new. So this would be something that would signify the completeness of those who follow after God, His people both under the old covenant as well as the new covenant. Harkrider, in the latter part of his explanation of this, he says that the 12, you get the 12 tribes of Israel who, with those who follow Christ as taught by the 12 apostles, one gets the number 24, which represents the sum of God's covenant people, both physical as the Jew, as well as spiritual as the child of God. The sons of Israel and the apostles would be indicative of these things. So it's a good complete number representing the sum of God's people. Okay? Now, I'm not saying that when we look at this throne room scene that there's not actually 24 elders there. I'm not saying that in that we can just from it in that vision say that none of that really exists. but what we're doing is describing spiritual things in physical ways, and we have to always keep that in mind. I mean, when you talk about incense bowls before the throne, what are those? Prayers of the saints. Those incense bowls before the throne are prayers of the saints. You also talk about a harp in a little bit. And people want to literalize the harp. If you literalize the harp, then you got to literalize the incense bowls, don't you? So we've got to understand the symbolic and apocalyptic nature of the language that we're using here. Questions, comments about the 24 elders? Okay, now as you continue on, you'll notice in the list we have the white robes, which was the raiment of the 24 elders. White indicating what? Purity. Okay, notice chapter 7 and verse 13. The reason why the robes are pure. Chapter 7, verse 13 in the book of Revelation. The great multitude that is seen in white robes. One of the elders answered, saying, "Who are these arrayed in white robes, and where do they come from?" And I said to him, "Sir, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." White in the blood of the Lamb. Okay, there again, we see very much symbolic language, because blood does not make robes white, does it? Blood stains in real life. When we're talking about the blood of the Lamb, what does the blood of the Lamb wash away? Wash away sins. So the spiritual raiment of those who have had their sins washed away by the blood of the Lamb would be pure, would they not? And so the concept of white robes is something that is indicative of purity. Crowns of gold, we mentioned that, worn by the 24 elders. The crowns signify their reign in victory over God's enemies. The purity of gold, the preciousness of that metal, of course, has significance whenever you see it in Scripture as well. All right. So we go on to the next one in chapter 4 and verse 5. From the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. Lightnings, thunderings, and voices. Chapter 4 and verse 5. Now where do we see a similar statement to that which we've already read in the image? Did y'all write down Exodus 19? We read that text in verse 16. It came to pass on the third day in the morning, there were thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain. The sound of the trumpet was very loud, so that the people who were in the camp trembled. Okay, so thunderings, lightnings, and voices. Just understand that this is a phrase that is used a number of times in Scripture, indicative of a great and terrible presence of God. When we talk about great and terrible, I just want you to recognize that in Exodus 19, that the people trembled at these things and that God was there. And so it's not surprising that the thunder and lightning and the voices would be something that would be present in this vision as well as a signification that they're in the presence of God. Again, we're going over these fairly rapidly, simply because if not, I mean, we could spend so much time, we would spend week after week after week just in this one study. But I don't want to go so quickly that you do not, that you miss out on any significance or if there's any misunderstanding. Anybody got any questions up to this point in time? All right, chapter 4 and verse 5, then, we are told there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne. What are the seven lamps of fire? Read the verse. Now, come on, somebody's got to answer me because, thank you, the seven spirits of God. Have we identified the seven spirits of God previously? Chapter 1, verse 4. Remember Revelation chapter 1, verse 4, to the seven churches of Asia, grace, peace to you, from him who was and who is to come, from the seven spirits who are before his throne. Same reference. Who did we say the seven spirits were then? What's the significance of seven? Oh, perfect. Yeah, complete is true as well, but I would like to make a differentiation between complete in the sense of the number 10 or 12 or 10,000s times 10,000s and thousands of thousands, which is a complete number or a big number, and the idea of perfection, which is the number 7. Because if you think about 7 as a perfect number, that would also be indicative of completeness. 6 is missing one, so it's not complete. But why do we differentiate when we talk about the number 7? The divine in contrast to man. So the seven spirits of God would have reference to God, divinity. So what person in the Godhead? Huh? Nope. Father's already mentioned.
Holy Spirit,
thank you. Yeah. So keep that in mind. Again, that's what the index is for. That's what these things are for. Whenever you see it will be a number of times in Scripture, there will be a reference, or a number of times in the book of Revelation, where there is this reference to the seven spirits of God. And on those occasions, the seven spirits of God, it's not literally that there are seven Holy Spirits running around, which would make 9 persons in the Godhead. There are only 3, but the word 7 is used in this text, again, to indicate divinity and perfection. And so the seven spirits of God referred to in this particular text has reference to the Holy Spirit. Here, they are described as seven lamps of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. So if we think about fire and lamps of fire, again, when we think about fire, we think about burning, we think about burning up. But lamps of fire, what's the purpose of fiery lamps? What does fiery lamps, what do they do?
They contain the fire.
Okay, the lamps contain the fire, but when you're talking about the whole thing together, a fiery lamp, what does the fiery lamp do? You put it in the middle of a room, what does it do? Lights the room. Okay, so how would that associate with the work of the Holy Spirit? Gives us, it's a light into our path, a lamp into our feet, a light into our path. Okay? So the word of the Holy Spirit is to illuminate, is it not? So isn't it appropriate, at the very least, that such a description of the seven lamps of fire, that would be used to describe? Just like the sardius stone, the jasper, the good expression of that, in understanding the righteousness and the justness of God, we find the line of Judah, the root of David that we'll talk about, the lamb as though it had been slain, is a wonderful description of Jesus. And apropos to the person and his work, we can say the same thing with regard to this language, with regard to the Holy Spirit. The seven lamps of fire would be good to use to describe the work of the Holy Spirit in the redemption of man. And so it's not surprising that that is used. We have time, let's say, for just one more, the sea of glass in chapter 4 and verse 6. Before the throne, there was a sea of glass. I'd like you to turn, since we're just about out of time. The second bell hasn't rung yet, has it? Okay. So I just saw you go across going to it. Go to Revelation 21:1. I just want to make one note about the sea of glass. Revelation 21:1, there is again a description of the throne of God, that throne room. Notice in 21:1, this is after the final judgment. I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and first earth had passed away, and also there was no more sea. And then you go down and it describes God on his throne. So we're looking at this same scene, but now where there was a sea of glass before judgment, there is no sea after judgment. And the point that Harkrider makes that I hadn't thought about, but I thought was very good in this case, is the sea here is something that it indicates, again, the transcendent nature of God, but that God is separated at present from his people. We're here, he's there. But that after judgment, the sea no longer exists because now we can be in the presence of God for eternity. When we receive our reward, there's nothing that is going to separate us from God. And so there was no sea that was before the throne. I just thought that was an interesting point, perhaps a legitimate one, that the significance of the sea now, but no sea after judgment, would be that now we are separated from God, not spiritually, but physically, or with regard to our physical existence, and he is in heaven, but we will be with him in heaven, and there will be no separation in the future after judgment if we are his. Okay? So you see this wonderful language. It's kind of exciting to see it and to understand what these symbols can supply for us and help us with. We'll pick up with a discussion of the four living creatures. So take the time to read that. And I would encourage you to go to Ezekiel, the first chapter. Ezekiel chapter 1, and read the first 14 or so verses there and compare them to what we see with regard to the description given here in Revelation 4. All right? Appreciate very much everyone's kind attention today and the good discussion.